So I have two scripture readings this morning, and both of them are ones that Martin Luther King has preached on many times. I always think of the one from Amos, the prophet, when I think of King. And this passage about that I'll read in a few moments, but it's interesting because when I was in divinity school, Boston University School of Theology, Catherine worked for the dean of the law school, and so he asked me to do the invocation for the law school graduation. It's 1984, I think, somewhere in there. And, 10,000 people in the hockey rink, huge thing. So I based my invocational prayer on Amos, the prophet, because he talks about justice. And then when I finished this long invocation, the dean stopped before he went on, and he kind of, as a lawyer, he broke down, well, justice is much more complicated than that. And he gave this lawyerly analysis of my invocational prayer, which just based on the prophet Isaiah, prophet Amos, could have been based on Isaiah too, but it was interesting. But my friend, it was interesting because when I was there, my friend, who's now married into the family, was a law student at the same time I was in divinity school, and they would have better parties over there than we did, so I'd go over there on occasion. But the law school would still have divinity students proctoring the law school exams. They didn't trust them, but they trusted us. They trusted us to go over and so sit there. So if they had things written on there, So I remember doing that for a couple of years and never caught anybody. I don't think I was looking to catch anybody. But I always thought about, though, here's the School of Theology down below where I was a philosophy major undergraduate and then in theology school for graduate school. And the law school is towering above, like 20 stories. But I really thought that the kind of ministers that come out of Boston University School of Theology are driven by human rights, social justice, civil rights, because Martin Luther King got his doctorate there. And the guy I want to talk about this morning taught there and was the dean of the chapel. So it's a very social justice-oriented place, connecting your spirituality to practical things. But I always thought that we were more concerned, and I still believe that, about justice in the ministry than many lawyers are. So this is just a short passage. God not liking our caring so much about our worship and our feasts and our celebrations, what God desires, and this is the theme that runs through the Bible, God desires justice. Justice tempered by mercy, love, and compassion, but justice, equality, fairness. Basic things you want in your family, in your community, you want it in your nation, you want it in your world. This is what God loves. I hate and despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grains of offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fattened animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your hearts. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You've heard King, that beautiful resonant voice, saying that many times, I'm sure. And the second one is another he's preached on. This is for you and for me. It's very difficult, the love of enemies. Most of us don't have enemies, do we? I don't think we do. We have people that are difficult in our lives. And maybe they find us difficult too. I don't know. But we find difficult. But we may have enemies. But Jesus lived in a time where he's talking about enemies like the Roman soldiers, a very brutal, ruthless imperial army. He was talking about loving soldier. He was talking about loving the Jewish aristocracy that was in collusion with Rome and oppressing their own people. He was talking about Samaritans. He was talking about anybody. He wasn't just limited to... So today we would interpret that, of course, as anybody... Loving the enemy. It's not that you become a patsy. I'm not into being a patsy and being walked upon. But you have to stand up for what is right and true and just and good, but you might be opposing forces that are corrupt and evil even, or unjust. But you recognize the divinity, the spark of the divine, as the Quakers talk about, in every person. And you believe that everyone can be redeemed. I believe that. I've worked in a prison in one of the... Walpole, Massachusetts. It's now called Cedar Junction. It was one of the roughest prisons in the country, maximum security. I've spent a year there as a student chaplain once a week. And I believe those people can be redeemed. I don't believe in anybody that's a throwaway person. You have heard that it was said, said Jesus, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? But be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow, how can we be perfect? We can try, right? God knows we're imperfect. So these are the scripture readings. May God bless them to our understanding. Let us pray together. In the words of the psalmist, O God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I want to come down and talk to you. I think about this. This is always an important time of year for me, and when I think about Dr. King and his ministry. But I want to talk more about if I think of some of the people who have influenced my spiritual journey, I don't think I could put anyone above the Reverend Dr. Howard Thurman. Has anybody heard of Howard Thurman? Well, that's good, my wife. Howard Thurman. Oh, gosh, what a beautiful soul. Howard Thurman was the pastor to the whole civil rights movement. He was the man. I think he was the man behind the scenes. So who was Howard Thurman? I'm so proud that I went to Boston University School of Theology. I went there for 3 degrees, forever, seems like. And Martin Luther King got his doctorate there. I got my doctorate there. Howard Thurman was the dean of the chapel, but he died a few months before I entered at Marsh Chapel. And he also taught there, and he taught Martin Luther King in the 50s and 60s. In the 50s when he was a student there, 1950s. So who's Howard Thurman? Howard Thurman was this wonderful African-American man who was born 1899 in Daytona Beach, Florida. And Daytona being in the Deep South and a place where there were Ku Klux Klan and lynchings and people would go out after church and go watch a lynching. He grew up, his dad, kind of a comfortable background. His dad worked for the railroad, but his dad died when he was 7. So he was raised by his mother who struggled. He was raised by his grandmother who was enslaved. His grandfather and grandmother were actually, the correct word now is enslaved. And she raised him, and the most important thing she taught him is that his dignity, his value as a human being, as a creature, a child of God. And so Howard Thurman went, and if you were black, well, you only went through 7th grade in Daytona and probably most places in the South. So after 7th grade, he was the valedictorian of the class. His grandmother, you know, could see the promise in this young man, so she sent him off to high school in Jacksonville. They dropped him at the station. When he paid for the ticket, here he is like a 13-year-old, maybe 13, maybe 14. And he paid for that, and then they said, you got to pay for this trunk he had with all of his belongings. He had no more money. That was it. And he just sat down as a young kid, and he started to cry. And then a very well-dressed black man came by and paid for the trunk, and he went on to Jacksonville, where he became valedictorian again, stood out. But, you know, as going back to his early childhood, he loved nature. So he's called a mystic and a poet, he doesn't like to say theologian, because theologians tend to put God in a box. That's kind of a Western European intellectual thing, and I always hated systematic theology and studying all that nonsense, God is much bigger, and God is not just in the church or the temple or the mosque. God is in everything in nature and the universe. So he went out to the beach in Daytona, and he could feel God's presence with the ocean. Young child, he was a loner. He was shy, but he loved those big southern oak trees with the moss. He had an oak tree that he'd sit against, and he'd kind of prayerfully meditate, and he'd talk to the oak tree, and would speak to him, and he felt really grounded in that strength of the oak. You know, the oak tree is an important symbol in the Bible. Trees are deeply sacred, anyhow. But anyhow, he goes on, and he goes to Morehouse College. one of the, you know, founded after the Civil War, a beautiful, incredible college for black Americans, and got a great education there. Went on to Colgate Rochester Seminary up in New York, and there he started reading about Quakerism, and this guy Rufus Jones was a well-known Quaker in the early part of the last century. So he went to Haverford College, where I think Louise's grandson is at Haverford. Was it Haverford? Great Quaker school, really good liberal arts school, Quaker. And he really became, here's a guy who grew up Baptist, Southern, African-American, and Quakerism became a huge part, he became a Quaker. And Quakers believe in nonviolence. This is where the whole nonviolent thing starts. Nonviolence, that we have a spark of the divine within us. I totally, absolutely, I'm a Quaker at heart. I totally believe this. Everyone does. He studies with Rufus Jones at Haverford. 1930s come around. This is just extraordinary. In 1935, 1936, after reading the Quakers, studying with Rufus Jones, and he had a great experience at Colgate Rochester Seminary, which was very progressive in the 20s and very open. There were a few black students there, and seemed to be. And he met his wife, and tragically, his wife died at the age of 30. After 2 years of marriage, he had a young child. He goes back to graduate school, and then studies a little bit more. Then, in the 1930s, he goes to India. 1935, and he's 6 months. An African American from Daytona, modest means, is studying with meeting with Gandhi to bring back the nonviolent movement that would influence King. Because King probably wouldn't have gone this path. It just didn't come out of a blue. It shows you how everything is deeply interconnected. People just don't appear out of the blue. They're influenced by others. He studies with Gandhi. I was looking at a map of where he traveled all over India and Nepal, down to Ceylon, over to Myanmar, Burma then, meeting with not only Gandhi and studying, you know, learning about Hinduism and the principle of ahimsa, not to hit, not to hurt, nonviolence, but studying with Buddhist monks, studying with Sikhs, meeting Muslims, because India is the second biggest Muslim country in the world. And deeply influenced him. He brings this whole thing back, 1936. And he goes on to be at Rankin Chapel at Howard University, became the chaplain there and taught there for quite a while until he came to Boston University, and that's the 1950s where he met King. But he also went to Morehouse College with Dr. King's father. So there's a long-time connection. So they were good friends. And then he ends up going to Boston University, where he's the dean of the chapel, and he teaches theology, and he had King in his classes. King, one of the things they do is they come over, and formerly Martin Luther King, they'd watch baseball together and watch Jackie Robinson playing. This is in the 1950s. And they'd have their talks. And then he'd go to the chapel. Of course, he went to chapel every day, a couple times a week, and Howard Thurman was always preaching, so he's always taking notes on sermon. And Thurman's talking a lot about nonviolence, what he had learned from Gandhi. And what it's interesting, just a little aside, that if you go back to what influenced Gandhi, it's not only the Hindu doctrine of ahimsa, nonviolence, or some of the Buddhist doctrines of nonviolence, or the Jains, another religion of extreme nonviolence. You know the people in India who wear the surgical masks? That's so they don't kill any organisms when they're breathing, and they don't eat anything. They're massively vegan types, until the vegetable or the fruit falls to the ground and dies on its own. Then they eat it. I mean, that's not all Jains are like that today, but that's the idea. And they were very concerned about walking through the jungles of India during the rainy season because they'd be killing organisms and different little animals and things in the ground. So the Jains, the Hindus, the Buddhists, Gandhi. But Gandhi was also influenced by certain Christian groups. Some of them he didn't like, the imperial British missionaries, because eating meat, drinking and smoking too much, and being, you know, oppressive. But he met other Quaker-type Christians who inspired him. So he was reading the Sermon on the Mount, things like I just read about loving the enemy. So Gandhi was deeply influenced by what I would say the true essence of Christian teaching. But before that, who influenced Gandhi? Anybody know? Another American, Henry David Thoreau. His letter on civil disobedience, 1840s. He was protesting the war with President Polk,
was a very aggressive president, very popular but aggressive. But Thoreau believed that you have to have the courage to follow your own heart, your own mind, think for yourself. And he thought this war, in Mexican War, was wrong. And so he was protesting, and he stopped paying his taxes. Thoreau, 1845. He walks into Concord, he's arrested for not paying his taxes. So he spent some time in jail, and his friend, another one I love, Ralph Waldo Emerson, comes by, one of his men. What are you doing in there? And he goes, Ralph, what are you doing out there? Why aren't you in here with me? Because this war of conquest of Polk, who liked to round up escaped slaves in the north and return them to their owners in the south, there was a lot of, but yet he was popular. But it's always the minority that it takes a lot of courage to follow your own heart, think for yourself. So Thoreau, with his letter of civil disobedience, because of that influence on Gandhi, and this I learned when I was in college in the 70s in Boston, Indians dressed in saris and the Indian garb would come to Walden Pond, where he wrote the book Walden, in Concord, Mass. And they still do. I think they make a pilgrimage around Walden Pond to honor Thoreau and how he influenced Gandhi. But there was another person that I loved too, and I had this book in my back pocket when I met my wife, when I had my tattered jeans on, by Leo Tolstoy. It was called The Gospel in Brief. It was a little hardback book. You know, you get those. I go to those bookstores. You could buy a book for like 25 cents, but it was like gold. The kingdom of God is within you, Tolstoy wrote, quoting Jesus. I'd carry that around, read it. Reflections on the golden rule and kingdom being within you. And so Tolstoy became deeply nonviolent. This is a little bit after Thoreau, but before Gandhi. And Gandhi started to read Tolstoy in South Africa. He would read him, and they'd correspond through letters. They never met. They'd correspond through letters. And what influenced Tolstoy? There was a group, the Doukhobors, Doukhobors, a Christian pacifist group in Russia that had been around for centuries, like the Waldensians, like the Quakers, like the Mennonites, these groups. We call them the peace churches, the nonviolent churches, as though they're some, they're off on the periphery, they're not that important. But isn't any church of Jesus Christ supposed to be a peace church? I mean, it's kind of crazy when you think about it. But anyhow, the Doukhobors, this small group, but were criticizing the Russian Orthodox Church and its collusion with the Imperial Rome and the Tsars and oppression of people, and they were severely persecuted, but they influenced Tolstoy greatly, their pacifism. And his last book was called Resurrection. He wrote the book in order to raise money so they could immigrate to Canada so the Tsar wouldn't execute all of them. And so it's interesting how we're all interconnected, down to me and other people today. I'm reading these people, and they're influencing my journey. You know, from these pacifists that we don't even know about in Russia to Tolstoy to Thoreau influencing Gandhi to Howard Thurman, back to Howard Thurman, who goes over in the 1930s and studies Gandhian principles and then comes back and think, because he's thinking, he right here, it's a classic work that King carried with him always when he started the bus boycott in Montgomery, one of the first marches, and King always had with him Jesus and the Disinherited, this book written by Howard Thurman. Because Howard Thurman's trying to, you know, here he is a Christian minister, Baptist, Quaker, but yet Christianity had been used in India to oppress people through the British colonial rule, and had been used in South Africa to oppress people with apartheid, and had been used in this country, Christianity, to, enslaving people and then with segregation and so forth. But he wants to write about the true essence of Christianity. And he started, you know, reading the Sermon on the Mount and how Christianity can be a liberating force, which it can be and is. And so he writes Disinherited, that Jesus was an oppressed Jew, really uneducated, living in a poor town. He was living amongst his people. He was living in a poor town. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Jesus came out of that, being oppressed and being a minority, and he connected that to the African-American community. And it just becomes this force. So the influence he had on King was tremendous. There wouldn't be a Dr. King, there wouldn't be this movement. And I don't think black Americans, any more than white Americans, were predisposed to engaging in nonviolent activity. If it wasn't for Thurman going there and studying under Gandhi and Gandhi being influenced by others. And Thoreau, he turns around that Thoreau was the first American, Thoreau and Emerson, to read the Bhagavad Gita and some of the Upanishads, the classic Indian texts from Hinduism. They are the ones who really brought Eastern ideas to the United States back almost 200 years ago now. So it goes around and around. We're influenced by each other. But I think the thing about the beauty of Howard Thurman, and I think this is what I wrote my doctoral thesis was on, took me years to get this thing done, was that the idea that being both a Methodist and Congregational minister, we do a lot of good social justice action work in the world, but we don't have much of a contemplative, meditative, spiritual side. And I mean, we don't have that deep, what I think that what we really need. And then I was part of a group of from India, Siddhi Yoga, and they were great. It was meditation that I used to do in college and graduate school. But they meditate and do all that, but then they're not doing much outreach in the world. So my idea was to combine the two. We need a life of prayer, meditation, contemplation in our own way. Take a walk, go out, sit under an oak tree, like whatever it is for me. You know, I sit on a cushion. And then we need to act. Then we get empowered to act because we're connected to the divine. We're connected to the ultimate. We're not just acting out of a shallow egoist, but a deep center where we feel God and we're empowered by God and we go out. And so this was, my ideas come from Howard Thurman, because this is what he was a mystic. And some people, he's a mystic and he had this deep sense of the presence of God. And he says you have to in the civil rights movement, in any social justice movement, any way you're trying to change a world or a community, for him and for me, you have to be deeply centered in your heart, in your soul, in something deep. We can't do it on our own with our own human. We have to feel, however, in the divine. And the divine could be understood through Hinduism and through Islam and through Judaism and through our own, for us, through Christ. But be deeply centered. So that's why he's considered, and that's why King had a deep spiritual life. A little aside thing, one of my jobs in college was, graduate school, was to take elderly people to kidney dialysis and hospital for different things. And I used to take this woman, Barbara Washington, this old black woman from Roxbury in Boston, pick her up, take her to the kidney dialysis a couple times a week. She was very quiet, and I was quiet too. And there I am, this young white guy in seminary, and she's, you know, not saying anything. And finally we started to talk one day, and I was telling her I was at divinity school and, you know, and all this. And she said, you know, Martin Luther King used to come to my house. It's just a little apartment down in the basement in Roxbury. You know, Roxbury. I don't know if you know Roxbury in Boston. And about 12 people would come. That's it. And she would, every week when King was there for, I don't know, a couple of years probably, he would come over and do this Bible study with a lot of mostly black Americans who were in Roxbury. And that was pretty powerful. Then we started, so it opened up a whole thing for two quiet people to start talking about King and all of that. But the last thing is that another reason that Howard Thurman was so ahead of his time is that during the war, 1944, he went to San Francisco and he started the Church of the Fellowship of All People in San Francisco. And that meant all people of all racial backgrounds, all ethnicities, all religions. There were Hindus there. In 1944, there were Buddhists there. There were Christians there. There were blacks, Latinos, and whites, and Asians of all kinds live in the Bay Area. And it was a really flourishing church. It was the first interfaith, interracial church in America, really. So nonviolent thing with Gandhi, then this church, then on to BU. But my gosh, he was almost like a century ahead of his time. Where he came from, I don't know. But nobody knows. His time is coming now. People, more and more people are realizing. A classic little book, Meditations of the Heart, some of his poetry and prayers. So his mystical way of understanding, seeing the presence of God everywhere and all, and then acting in the world in practical ways. He wasn't on the front lines in the civil rights movement, but he was the pastor behind the scenes, giving nourishment. And anyone who knows anything about the civil rights movement knows that this is true of Howard Thurman. So it's just, I almost get tears in my eyes when I think about him and read and imagine his life. And there's a really good documentary I think it was put together last year on PBS, Up Against the Wall, I think it's called. He just put in Howard Thurman, Reverend Howard, and Up Against the Wall. It's an hour-long PBS documentary on his life. You'll learn something about him. One of the truly great Americans of the 20th century that is could inspire us today as we try and work through some of our problems that we have. We'll always have problems. We live in the world, right? That's how we deal with them. And his way is a way of empowered love of Christ, nonviolently approaching. And so I think that's about it. I could go on more, but look up the PBS thing. So it's really important. I'm going to share now two prayers of his in our time of prayer.
I think I will. Wait, before I do that, here's really this. I love to read this after Christmas because, okay, the work of Christmas, he calls it. When the songs of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back in, with their flock, then the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feel the hungry, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers and sisters, and to make music in the heart. Isn't that beautiful? The work of after Christmas, the work we can all do. And I'm going to read this prayer, and I'm going to do the other one. So this is called For Holiness of Heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Here is the citadel of all my desiring, where my hopes are born, and all the deep resolutions of my spirit take wings. In this center, my fears are nourished, and all my hates are nurtured. Here my loves are cherished, and all the deep hungers of my spirit are honored without quivering and without shock. In my heart, above all else, let love and integrity envelop me until my love is perfected and the last vestige of my desiring is no longer in conflict with thy spirit. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Isn't that beautiful? And then this one, we can take a moment of prayer together. O holy God, open unto us light for our darkness, courage for our fear, hope for our despair. O loving God, open unto us wisdom for our confusion, forgiveness for our sins, love for our hate. God of peace, open unto us peace for our turmoil, joy for our sorrow, strength for our weakness. O generous and loving God, open our hearts to receive all your good gifts. And this morning, Lord, we pray for Jane's cousin who's passed on, friend with Alzheimer's, for Bonnie and Greg, for Charlie and Yolanda. There have been others, Ed Deere and others in our own hearts and minds we think of right now who are going through a difficult time with various illnesses, and pray that your healing spirit will abide, your will may abide, whatever that is. We pray as we walk out of this church this morning, we may feel your presence in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, and we may see the world in a new way maybe. Maybe see that divine spark in our neighbor or the person across the ocean or wherever they may be, whoever they may be, that we may see you in them, that we may act with love, that we may stand for what is good and right, and not in a judgmental way, not in a self-righteous way, but that we may live by the way of love and compassion and forgiveness, because we're all, as you know, deeply imperfect human beings. So we pray you'll guide us with your holy living spirit. In the name of Christ our Lord, and we pray as he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power and glory forever.